You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 1 through 10. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem, Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs, the good figs very good and the bad figs very bad, so bad that they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence among them, until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers." This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we remember your promise that your word will not go forth without returning with the very purpose for which you accomplish it. That your word will not go forth void. And so God, we pray that during this time, as your word is preached and as your spirit moves amongst this place, that you would accomplish your purposes, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, that you would draw us to yourself by grace, that you would conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, by your love and your mercy. And God, that you would build your church right here in the heart of Los Angeles. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've all had promises made to us. And we've all experienced promises kept and promises broken. But the more important someone is, the more you weight their promises, right? Like if a stranger comes up to me on the street and hands me a pamphlet and says, "This will change your life, I promise," there's not gonna be much weight to that. But when my wife says to me that she will be by my side through sickness and in health till death do us part, then that promise has weight to it. Because the more important a person is to you, the more weight their promises carry. And what we see in our passage today in Jeremiah 24 is that the king of the universe makes promises to his people. You ever think about how crazy that is? I mean, God doesn't just take notice of us and care for us and pursue us. He makes promises to us by his grace. But when it comes to the promises of God, you have to know them, believe them, and remember them. So, I mean, first of all, you've just got to know the promises of God, right? Because if you don't know the promises of God, then you might assume certain things and you might have certain expectations for God that lead you to a place where you could even be bitter towards God or frustrated with him. So you've got to know the promises of God. I mean, maybe some of you have been in this place before where you're frustrated, you're confused by what's happened in your life, and you're like, "God, you told me. You told me that if I gave my life to you, if I became a Christian, that everything would be easy." Well, did God actually say that? Like, let's, you know, look through the scriptures here. Did God promise that? Well, okay, here's this like blank page in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Maybe it's like somewhere in there, right? But no, of course, God didn't say that. Maybe some of you have been in a place where you think, "God, like, what's going on? Like, you told me, God, if I went to church every Sunday, at least like Sundays when it's not Coachella or the Super Bowl or like when I'm tired, but most Sundays, you told me if I did that, you would make me successful and give me what I want." Well, Let's look at the scriptures on that. Like, did God actually promise that? No, see, you got to know the promises of God. But when you know the promises of God, then the right thing to do with them is to believe them, to trust that God will keep his promises because he's a trustworthy God. So you've got to know the promises of God. You've got to believe the promises of God. But then you've also got to remember the promises of God. And this is where some of this is going to hit us in different ways today, because for some of you, you're going to hear promises of God's grace declared over you that you've never heard before. And you're going to hear these promises, and it could change your life. But for some of us, there are promises of God that you heard a long time ago, but you kind of forgot, and now you're in a situation where that's exactly what you need, and you forgot about it. So we need to remember the promises of God. We need to be reminded of the promises of God over and over again. And so that's what this passage is about. But before we look at the promises of God, we have to understand the context within which this comes. So look at verse 1 again in Jeremiah 24. He says, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem, and then it goes on to list the people. Now, pause right there, because this is really significant. This is a turning point for us, because everything that we've seen thus far in Jeremiah has been preparation for when God's people go into exile. We've had 23 chapters of God preparing his people for when they go into exile. And now here it says, while they're in exile. And so this is a turning point. That might sound confusing to you because it doesn't feel like a big dramatic thing right here. It doesn't even tell us what happened. But you need to remember, as we've seen throughout Jeremiah, that Jeremiah is not presented as a narrative in chronological order. It's more like a mosaic of words and pictures and prophecies that fit together, showing us how God calls his people to be a faithful presence in exile. And so here, God's speaking to his people in exile, and since it just mentions that they're there, let's step back for a minute and think about how big of a deal this is and what it would have been like for them. You got to remember that God's people, Israel, they were in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the great city. It's the city of peace. It's the city of God. This is the place that they had been promised generations before through Moses. That this is the place that Joshua had led God's people into the land. This was the place where David was a king who ruled after God's own heart. This is where Solomon built the temple right in the heart of Jerusalem. This was the city of God, and now it's demolished. And God's people are dragged off into exile in Babylon, over 900 miles away. It would have been over a four-month journey on foot, shackles on their hands and feet, lamenting, weeping the loss of the great city. But we've got to remember that when we talk about exile, it's not just about physical displacement. No, think all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It was Adam and Eve's sin against God and their separation from God as a result of that, that displaced them from the Garden of Eden. And so exile is not just physical, there's a spiritual component as well. Exile represents that disconnect and dissonance between the way things ought to be and the way things are. Exile is that spiritual homesickness where we know that we were made for more and we get a taste of it, but we don't experience it in its full. And all of this is talking about Jerusalem and Babylon, but I think it also applies to us right here in Los Angeles as well. See, the New Testament says that we too are exiles. And so you need to understand that if you're a follower of Jesus, before you are a citizen of Los Angeles or before you are a citizen of the United States of America, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so we are exiles and sojourners in this place that the Lord has called us. And so I want you to understand exile, and thus far I've been painting in pretty broad brushes, broad strokes of Israel goes in exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. But to understand how this played out in reality and more specifically in Jeremiah 24, we need to step into the history classroom for a minute, okay? I'm gonna throw some dates at you and help you understand this, but it's important for getting this passage, okay? when we talk about Israel going into exile in Babylon, it actually happened in three different phases. There were three different deportations of God's people from Jerusalem to Babylon. And so the first one happened in 597. And in 597, King Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he besieges Jerusalem. And he takes about 10,000 people from Jerusalem and takes them to Babylon. He takes the gold and all this stuff out of the temple, but he doesn't destroy the temple, and there's still a lot of people left back there. But then a lot of those people rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, and so 11 years later, in 586, he comes back and demolishes Jerusalem. I mean, we're talking, he burns the temple, he burns the king's palace, knocks down the walls of the city, slaughters a bunch of people, literally takes the king of Israel and has his sons executed in front of him, and then gouges out his eyes so that that was the last thing that he saw. And so he takes all these other people to Babylon. And then you have a third wave in 582, where if the first one was Jerusalem being besieged, and then you have Jerusalem being destroyed, in 582, Jerusalem was basically abandoned because they take more people back and there's hardly anyone else left in Jerusalem. But there were some people that still remained in the land. And so I tell you that history lesson because when we come to Jeremiah 24, it's specifically about what happened in that first wave in 597. Literally, the king of Israel was an 18-year-old kid who had been king for 3 months. And he was no match for Nebuchadnezzar, who would be king over one of the great world powers, Babylon, for 43 years. And so when Nebuchadnezzar comes in 597, Israel surrenders. They take, like I said before, about 10,000 people over to Jerusalem. And so what that does is it creates two separate groups of Israelites. You've got about 10,000 of the Israelites who are in Babylon, and you've got the rest who have stayed back in Jerusalem and refused to go. And so the question is, who's in the right? Who's being faithful to God? Those who have gone into exile or those who stayed back in Jerusalem? And that leads us to this vision that God gives Jeremiah. He sees two baskets of figs. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of figs, probably fig bars or fig Newtons or something like that, right? But for them, figs were a part of their daily diet. They were very important for them. And so this would have been a very common image. And the image is of these two baskets of figs, and one of the baskets are good figs. They're ready to eat. They're gonna nourish the people who eat them. And then this other basket is a basket of figs that have gone bad. And they're so bad that they can't be eaten at all. And so that leads us to the Lord declaring what this vision is all about in verse 4. Here's what it says. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah. What happens here is God turns the wisdom of the day on its head. See, most people in that time, they thought that the people who had stayed in Jerusalem, they were the faithful ones, and those who had gone into exile were the ones who were being punished for being bad. But God says the opposite. He says the good figs represent the exiles. And so you might hear that and think, well, why them instead of them? Are they better than everyone else? No. This is a message not about the goodness of people, but about the grace of God. And you see this in the most beautiful way in verses 6 and 7. Listen to what the Lord says to this people who have been rebellious and forgetful to the Lord himself. In verse 6, he says to them, I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. See, Israel had gotten themselves into a mess because of their sin. And so how could they be redeemed? Who could make this right? God says, I will. God is not aloof and cold, waiting for us to fix this mess that we got ourselves into. No, God takes initiative. God accomplishes his purposes. God pursues sinners. And so the essence of this vision is the relentless grace of God. And you need to know that when God says, I will, it's not a prediction, it's a promise. And it's a promise of grace. But not only does God take initiative by grace, he makes seven statements in this passage that start with, I will. I mean, I want you to look at this on the screen behind me. I've literally just taken the words exactly from this passage and lined them up where you can see that God begins each one of these seven statements with I will, I will, I will, I will. Because God's grace is comprehensive. God is the answer to our questions. He's the comfort for our suffering. He's the direction in our wandering. He's the hope in our despair. He's the grace that is the very remedy for our sin. And so I want to walk through these seven promises that are just remarkable. I mean, honestly, when I first started to prepare on this passage to preach it, I thought, man, two baskets of figs. Like, what's going on here? What am I going to do with this? And then I noticed these seven I will statements from the Lord. That's just one of the most profound declarations of God's grace that I've seen in the scriptures. Over and over and over again, promises of grace. And I hope today that as we go through these seven promises of grace, that they just wash over you, that you see God's heart and God's love for you, for us as exiles in this city. And before I walk through these, let me just say that these promises are specifically and directly to Israel in their time and in their place. And a lot of them apply specifically to Jerusalem as a city. And so while these promises are directly to them, I think they apply broadly to us in as much as they show us the character of God. And they show us what it means for us to be exiles today who are following Christ in the place that he has called us. So let's look at these seven promises of grace. And in the first one, the Lord says this, I will regard as good the exiles. Now here's what's crazy about this. It's absolutely shocking that God would say this because we know Israel was not good. I mean, we've had 23 chapters of seeing how bad they are, that they commit injustice and idolatry, they oppress the weak, they worship false gods, they're committing lewd sexual acts, that they're doing all these things. It's very clear that they are not good and what they deserve is God's judgment. And yet he says, I will regard as good the exiles. And I want you to notice, he doesn't say they became good. No, God regards them as good. He declares them to be good. He considers them good. He reckons them good. It's reminiscent of what the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 15:6, that God reckoned Abraham to be righteous because he believed in the promises of God. And so for Israel, they're good, not because of their work, but because of God's grace. Christopher Wright, who's a British theologian, puts it well when he says this, God's grace will give what God's covenant required. And so this is an act of sheer grace. They weren't entitled to this. They didn't deserve this. It's a gift of God's love. And this promise of grace applies to us today as well. See, we too, we're not good. We're not. And I know that that goes against the grain of our culture and what you're going to hear, and that we're good and you're good and everyone's basically good. And listen, people say that all the time, and that's kind of like the assumption in our society is that people are basically good, but I don't think people actually believe that deep down. Like, that's why you have keys in your pocket or in your purse, right? Because you locked your door because you believe that people aren't basically and inherently good. That's why you have a passcode on your phone, right? Because you don't believe deep down that people are basically and inherently good. I mean, I think social media gives us all the evidence that we need, that we all don't think everyone else is just good, right? Like, social media in many ways turns into a place where you just go on with for the purpose of self-righteous justification and to show everyone else while they're wrong. So we don't actually believe that, but the Bible tells us that while we are made in the image of a good God and we are made to be good, that in our sin that we fall short of that. But this is the good news of the message of grace, that by grace we can be declared good. We can be made good even when we're not in and of ourselves. In the second promise, of grace, the Lord says this, I will set my eyes on them for good. You've got to remember that they were in exile, which is very difficult. They're suffering. They're struggling where they're at. And God reminds them, I have not forgotten about you. I'm watching over you. When he says that I set my eyes on you for good, he's saying, I'm attentive. I'm focused on you. I care about you. And God's people were repeatedly reminded of this. In Psalm 121, verse 8, it says, the Lord will watch over your coming and your going both now and forevermore. So the same is true of us. God has set his eyes upon you. But you've got to ask the question, set his eyes upon us for what, right? Like why? Because if someone is watching you, it all depends on why they're watching you. If somebody is watching you for no reason, that's creepy, right? If somebody's watching you to do you harm, that's bad. But God has set his eyes on you for good. The Bible does not present a God who is out to get us, as if God is like a police officer waiting on the side of the road for you to mess up so he can pounce on you and punish you and rub your nose in your shame. God is not out to get us. His eyes are on us for good. He is watching us because he loves us and he cares for us and is pursuing us and is drawing us to himself. In the third promise of grace, the Lord says this, I will bring them back to this land. God, remember, God had sent them into exile. And we learn elsewhere in Jeremiah that God told them that they would be there for 70 years. And so it's as if God is saying to them, I sent you into exile, and so you need to know that I will be with you in exile and I will bring you out of exile. And he's reminding them and us that God is sovereign over all of that. And I think we need to hear that because we have a tendency to only see God in the good times or in the deliverance, that we see God's presence and God's blessing and God's work when things are going well or at the moment that he brings us out of something that's not going well. But this gives us a greater vision. I think oftentimes we don't see God in the midst of suffering because we think, but God wants me to be happy. And I'll tell you what, I can't tell you how many times I've heard somebody justify sinful behavior, things that scripture is very clear about that God calls us not to do, justify that by saying, but God wants me to be happy. Let's think about this for a minute, okay? Yes, God wants you to be happy. But not a happiness like an instant gratification, whatever feels good kind of happiness. A deep, lasting, joyful happiness. That's what God wants for you. But not only does God want that for you, God doesn't just want happiness for you. He also wants holiness for you. He also wants you to use your life and everything in your life for something that's meaningful, for living for God's glory. God wants you to be able to comfort others who are hurting. God wants you to be sent to the broken and the lost. That yes, God wants you to be happy, but that's not all he wants from you. And so if God only wants you to be happy, then it makes sense why it would be hard to see suffering as a part of that. But if God wants you to be happy and holy and on mission and living for something bigger than yourself, then there's room for suffering in the way that he's at work in all of that. And listen, we are all suffering right now, one way or another. Whether it's big or whether it's small, we are all suffering at some level. And so whatever you are going through right now, I want you to understand that when you entered into that trial, that it wasn't because God fell asleep. Okay, it's not like Israel went into exile and then God like woke up from a nap and was like, oh, sorry about that. Like I was helping this other nation and I didn't see it and I'll get you out. Don't worry, I'll get you out. Okay, so it's very clear God says, I sent Israel into exile. So you need to understand that whatever trial you entered into, it was not a result of God's negligence. It was not a lack of God's care or a lack of his presence. And so you also need to know within that, then whatever you're going through, that God is with you in it. That he is the God who enters into our suffering. And what happens so often when we suffer is that we assume, well, God must not be here, or God must not be at work, or I must have done something wrong. But listen, the scriptures say that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And so that means that suffering is not a sign of God's absence, it's a reminder of his presence. That God draws near to us in suffering. And so whatever you're going through, I want you to know that God is with you in it. But then I also want you to know that God is at work in and through your suffering, that he's forming your character through it. He's shaping you to be able to comfort others who are suffering. He is at work in your suffering. A metaphor that the scriptures use several times is this idea of a refiner's fire. And for the gold to be refined, the heat is turned up, and that makes the dross rise to the top so that it can be scraped off in order to purify the gold. Well, the Bible talks about suffering as a process of God refining us over time. And so you need to know that he's at work in and through your suffering, even when you can't see it. But not only is God with you in suffering, and not only will God transform you through suffering, but he can deliver you out of it too. And ultimately, he will. Every tear, he will wipe away. And so God is reminding them in exile, I'm with you and I will bring you out of it. See, it's all about perspective. I've said a couple of times already that God makes clear that he's the one who sent them into exile. And that's a very a bold claim. Because from a political perspective, or even from a historical perspective, it was Nebuchadnezzar that sent them into exile. And so it's as if God is saying that Nebuchadnezzar is nothing compared to me. He's the king of Babylon, I'm the king of the universe. And so I think what the Lord is reminding us through that is that your problem is not as big as your God. And you need to remember that. And whatever that problem it is, maybe it's that relationship that has gone south or that has brought pain into your life, or maybe it's a financial struggle that you've experienced. Maybe it's loss or grief, or maybe even physical pain. But whatever that is, we need to remember that our problem is not as big as our God. And I say that not to minimize our problems, but to magnify God as the solution, that we might look to him and trust in his promises. In the fourth promise of grace, the Lord says to them, I will build them up and not tear them down. Now, what we've seen through Jeremiah is that this language of tearing down is about God's judgment. And he's saying, even though they deserve judgment, they will receive mercy because we believe in a God who rebuilds with the rubble. And this building metaphor reminds us that God is doing a work of renewal that requires tearing down the evil structures in order to build up his kingdom. And so God is reassuring them that even in exile, that he is building them up. And God's promise of grace for you today is that he is building you up. He's given you a foundation to stand on in the scriptures. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. He's given you one another so that together we are being built up as the household of God. In the fifth promise of grace, the Lord says, I will plant them and not pluck them up. We return here to this botanical imagery that we've seen throughout Jeremiah. You've got it in Jeremiah 24 with the good figs and the bad figs. But the difference between good fruit and bad fruit is the tree that it comes from. And what we saw in Jeremiah 17, and really throughout the book of Jeremiah, is that God has called his people to be like a tree planted by streams of water that stretches out its roots to be nourished by the living water. And so we've seen that vision, and God is calling them to be rooted in a place where that's not easy. And they want that. They want to be like a tree planted by streams of water, but it's as if now they're coming to God and saying, yes, we want that, but in Babylon? We wanted to be like a tree planted in streams of water in Jerusalem. Babylon's hard. We're getting persecuted. We don't fit in here. We're exiles. But that's exactly the message that we're seeing throughout the book of Jeremiah. Of God calling them, preparing them, teaching them to be faithful in exile, to be rooted there. And that's what God has called us as a church to be rooted. To be rooted in Christ, to be rooted in the church, to be rooted in Los Angeles. That's why we're going through the book of Jeremiah this year, because God has planted us here. And a lot of you love this vision of being rooted and being like a tree planted by streams of water and all the idea of that, but you think, but in Los Angeles? I don't know, God. It's hard. This place is expensive. It's transient. It's so hard to be rooted in this city. But this is where God has planted us. Maybe you've heard the phrase, bloom where you're planted. Well, I think Jeremiah's version of that would be bear fruit where you're planted. Put down roots and allow the Lord to do his work of grace in and through you. See, the health of the tree is not dependent on the circumstances, but on being connected to the stream. And so he's saying to Israel, I want you to be rooted even in Babylon. I planted you there. In the sixth promise of grace, the Lord says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. Now here, he's getting into the idea of how he's gonna change his people. So earlier, he declared that they're good, even though they're not. He says, I regard you as good. But here he talks about how he's going to make them good over time, how they're going to live into that identity. And so if he's going to transform them, the way to do it is to start with the heart of the problem, which is the human heart itself. That our hearts are far from God because of our sin. And listen, once again, I know that this goes against the grain of what you are going to hear in our society that says follow your heart, that believes that the heart is the one place that is pure and trustworthy. But remember what Jeremiah said in chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And so how does God make us good? He gives us a new heart. He changes us from the inside out. And this is this way that the Lord goes about change and transformation is not only different than what you're gonna hear in the world, but also, sadly, is different than what you're gonna hear in a lot of churches. Because what you'll hear a lot of time in religious contexts is the way to change is through behavior modification. So it's God wants you to be holy and righteous and loving and patient and kind and honest and gracious and all these things. And it's, well, I'm not those things, so I need to stop doing this and start doing that. I just need to change my actions. And the problem with this is that even if you're successful in changing some of those things, you don't deal with the source of the problem itself, which is our hearts. And so they just crop up in different ways. God doesn't call us to change by way of behavior modification, but by inside out transformation. He says, I will give you a new heart, and out of that, you will live a new life. I told you earlier that in these three different waves of deportations that came from Jerusalem to Babylon, that in the first group, there was about 10,000 people who were taken over. One of those people was a man named Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet during this time in exile. He's got an Old Testament book named after him. And Ezekiel, like the rest of God's people in exile, would have been reading Jeremiah's letters, Jeremiah's teachings here, and hearing about being faithful in exile and hearing about a new heart. And Ezekiel gives a word of the Lord that unpacks this even more when he says this in Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Ezekiel says that it's by the Spirit of God that this heart of stone is going to be removed and replaced with a heart of flesh that beats for God, that receives of God's grace, that overflows with God's love for others. And he says, then when you have a new heart, that then it's gonna change the way that you walk, the way that you live, the way that you act in your life. Now in the seventh and final promise of grace in this passage, the Lord says this, I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is the great refrain that we hear throughout the scriptures. I will be your God and you will be my people, that are like vows of a covenantal relationship. And God reminds them here that he knows them and he wants to be known by them. This speaks here of a covenant relationship with God, and nothing compares to this. This is a relationship with God that is more intimate than any marital intimacy you could ever imagine. And God says, I know you. And so when we see this, I mean, this is why I think this is the pinnacle. This is the seventh promise of these promises of grace. When we see this, I think we can say, like the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, that nothing in my life, my successes, my accolades, any achievements that I have, that all of that is rubbish compared to knowing the Lord. It's a promise of God's grace. And so when we step back from these seven promises of grace, it's incredible and an overwhelming picture of God's relentless grace in our lives. God promises to save by grace, to watch over you with care, to deliver you from suffering, to build you up in character, to plant you with roots, to change you by love, and to know you forever. Seven times he says, I will, I will, I will. He is relentless in his grace. And God's initiative of grace evokes a response in us. But what I love about this is that while God says, I will, seven times, he gives us one response. And in verse 7, he says, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. That's the response to God's promise of grace, to return to the Lord with our whole hearts. And I love this because when Israel was taken into exile in Babylon, what they wanted was to return to Jerusalem. They said, we want to get back home. We want to go back there. Can we return to Jerusalem? And God says, return to me. I'm your home. I'm your safety. I'm your refuge. I'm your strength. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you've never trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, then the message for you from this passage is to return to the Lord, the very one who made you and knows you and loves you and has pursued you by grace, and trust in him. Believe in his promises of grace. If you're here today and you're a Christian, you've trusted in Christ for salvation, the message to you is to return to the Lord. Maybe you've wandered from Christ. Maybe you've strayed off. And yet God invites you to return to him. But all of us, we need to recognize that this invitation to return, that what comes with that is God saying, return to me with your whole heart. Not just a part of you, not just returning to the Lord and giving him your spirituality or giving him Sundays back. No, God says, return to me with your whole heart. He says, I've given all for you, and so you surrender all to me. To live for the Lord with every aspect of who you are, your beliefs, your emotions, your actions, with your relationships, with your hobbies, with your work, with your money, with everything that you have, that you live for the Lord, knowing that he has given all for us. Because if we don't return to the Lord with a whole heart, then he has a warning for us. And verses 8 through 10 tell of the outcome for the other basket of figs, the basket representing those who refuse to be sent by God. And it's very clear from these verses that their end is judgment and destruction. In Romans 11, it says to consider the kindness and severity of God. And Jeremiah 24 represents both of those. But as we've learned throughout Jeremiah, God's words of judgment are a reflection of his mercy, because he's warning us of destruction and inviting us to return to the very one who made us and loves us. And so I think what we have here is a warning to those who are complacent. A warning to those who are complacent, assuming that your good circumstances are the measure of God's delight in you. And what we learn in this passage is not only is that true, but the opposite isn't true as well. That if things are going well for you and you've gotten what you want and made some money, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're living in a way that honors the Lord. And if you're suffering and if you're struggling and if things aren't working out the way you planned, then that doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. We see that God is faithful to his promises in every way through this. And that our measure of his grace is not our circumstances. It's his faithfulness. It's his promises. And so we've seen these promises of grace. But now, let me ask this question. How far does God's grace go? Some of you are questioning that for yourselves right now. You're thinking, you don't know what I've done. You don't know about the sin in my life. How far does God's grace go? Well, we saw that he gives his grace to the exiles, that he regards them as good, even though they were not. But what about those who stayed back? I mentioned that there were some who never went to Babylon. They resisted God sending them there. Is there any grace for them? Well, I'll tell you about a group of Jews who stayed in Jerusalem, and over time they ended up intermarrying with people of other faiths. They blended their faith with other faiths, and they stopped worshiping the Lord, the God of Israel, the one that they had trusted in. And these people became known as the Samaritans. And the Jews in the first century despised the Samaritans. They were the ones who resisted God and stayed back and then blended the faith with others. And not only did they despise Samaritans, that they literally wouldn't even go into the region called Samaria. If they had to go from here to there and Samaria's in between, they would go around it. But we're told in the New Testament that the Jewish Messiah, the anointed king and ruler who came to save Jesus, that when he came, he went right to and right through Samaria. He didn't go around it. And not only did he go through Samaria, but when he was there, he sought out a Samaritan woman at a well. And he did the unthinkable by going and initiating conversation with her. Even doing this alone was breaking all kinds of social barriers in their day, that a Jewish male would go and talk with a Samaritan female. And it says that the disciples were shocked that he's even talking with her. But Jesus seeks her out, and they have a conversation at a well about water. And he says that the water that you're drinking here, even though it satisfies you, you'll go thirsty again. He says the water that I can offer you will satisfy you eternally. And he's speaking of himself as the living water. But then she asks a question. She says, wait a second, you're a Jew, and I'm Samaritan. And so your people believe that you have to worship in Jerusalem, this holy city, but we believe that we worship God from this mountain in Samaria. So how does that work? And Jesus responds to her by saying, the time has come and is now fulfilled where we worship God in spirit and in truth, because God is spirit. In other words, what Jesus is saying to her is that Jerusalem isn't ultimately our home, God is. And the Son of God came not just to bring Israel out of exile, but all of humanity. And so Jesus eventually would be crucified, but when he died on the cross, he didn't die inside of the city of Jerusalem. He died outside the gates of Jerusalem, on the outskirts as an exile. See, when Jesus died on the cross, he was entering into exile on our behalf so that we might come home to the Lord. He died for our sins to reconcile us to God, to restore us to what we were meant to be so that we might be at home with God. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says that for all the promises of God find their yes in him, Christ Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. In Christ, we have full assurance that God will keep every promise he's ever made. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. He promises that our salvation is secure. He promises to give strength to the weary. He promises to hear the cries of his people. He promises to comfort us in our pain. He promises to provide a way out of temptation. He promises to give wisdom when we need it. He promises to finish the good work that he has begun in us. And he promises to return to make all things new. And so may we receive God's invitation to us. As it says in Hebrews 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God is gracious, and he has made gracious promises to us. But we can hold fast to his promises, not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of his faithfulness to us. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your promises of grace, and that you have never broken one promise that you have made to us, that you are faithful to keep your promises, and that when we look to the cross of Christ, that we see how far you would go to keep your promises. God, we pray now in this very moment that you would give us faith to receive of your grace, to respond to your call, to return to you with our whole heart. God, we pray that where there are hearts of stone, that they would be replaced with hearts of flesh that receive of your grace and that trust you. Lord, you are merciful and kind. You're patient in your pursuit of us. And so, God, we look to you with faith, with joy, and with worship, praising you for who you are and what you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.